Genesis 21 and the first 10 verses. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised, and so on to verse 7. Now I need to say a couple of things by way of introduction to this chapter. We've had to examine some tough providences. Previous two chapters are amongst the most grim and tragic chapters that you find in Scripture. You can put that alongside the horrible incident that you read in the Bible. And yet there is a far more ugly chapter in the Bible than Judges 19 and Genesis 19 and 20, it's when they took the loveliest and the best. From the Word of God. It might mean then that I start to think of sin as bad taste instead of fiendish rebellion against the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It might mean I wouldn't appreciate the wondrous cross as I should. When I was a student at Cardiff University studying biblical studies in the New Testament department there, the professor would not lecture on the dance of Herodias' daughter and the beheading of John the Baptist. To him, that incident was simply a degrading chapter. Nowadays, the world looks at beheadings on the website, and plenty of lives are ruined by dirty dancing. When we students came to those 16 verses in Mark chapter 6, we simply sailed across them as though they weren't there in Scripture, because here was a man who believed the Bible contained the Word of God. But he didn't equate Scripture, all of Scripture, with the Word of God. And so sections like the preceding two chapters are often omitted by preachers in sermons, and the congregation then is perplexed and wants to know, well, what's the purpose of these things in the Word of God? So I've preached four messages on the last two chapters. And I'm glad you are still here tonight. But there was one person I noticed who turned up on the night I preached on Remember Lot's Wife. And she didn't come back. Now, I wouldn't have chosen that passage as the first theme for a young Christian to hear as a baptism into my ministry. But God is in control of these matters. He's told me to preach everything then that's in his word, and I am to do that as tenderly and faithfully as I am, and that he will honour those who honour him in this way. I'm not wiser than the Holy Spirit. And no doubt if I preached on the most evangelical section of the New Testament, the same response would have been forthcoming, and that person would have not returned. These chapters are in the Bible, 19 and 20, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Even the remaining sin, which is in the people of God. Here is Abram. Abram whom we love. Abram who is our father and the father of all who believe. And the holiest man then fell, and the holiest man here falls, and the holiest man needs grace to be kept out of hell. Grace is the power of God working in us to save us and sanctify us, and we need that overcoming grace if we are to live credibly godly in Jesus Christ. So, against the backdrop then, the dark backdrop of these chapters, that is the behavior of the men of Sodom, the behavior of Lot and his wife and his daughters, the behavior of Abram. Oh, how wonderful is the mercy of God to such sinners. How wonderful that he sent his son, the seed of this woman, with Abram's blood in his veins, to come into this world. The heart of man is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. But Jesus Christ can save to the uttermost every filthy, rotten sinner who puts his trust in him. When God's people refuse to obey the word of God, almost anything can and will happen. And you find Abram will sacrifice his wife for his own safety. He's prepared for her to be abducted and taken to a harem to live. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says to us now, you who think you stand, those who think you've been Christians for 5 years, you take heed lest you fall. So that's the one word of introduction I wanted to give. And the other word of introduction was, isn't this an unusual length of time for God to fulfill the promise that he made to Abram and to Sarah? 9 chapters have passed since we began at chapter 12. 20 messages have gone by since the time we looked at God calling Abram out of Ur, sending him to the promised land, and announcing to him that although he was 75 years of age, he was going to become a father. Sarah was 10 years younger when that promise was made. And then it was not long, it was a few months before again it was repeated, and this time it was strengthened by being given in the form of a holy covenant that God made with them, a solemn announcement. And you would think, well, it won't be long now, and the child will come. He's 75, he doesn't have long to live. And yet another 10 years goes by. And then Abram, having waited that length of time, was foolish enough to listen to his wife, as Adam was foolish enough to listen to his wife. And he took her advice, and he received into his bed Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, and she conceived, and they had a son together, Ishmael. But this was not the son of the promise that God had made to him. It was the son of human engineering and the plotting of Sarah. So 14 more years pass, and no children. All that time, just loads of waiting. And then another messenger comes and repeats the promise. And this time, there's a time framework. And Abram hears, one more year, and Sarah will give birth to a son. And that's what this chapter announces. There's a cry of a newborn babe in the house. It's laid in a little crib. And here this old couple are looking down at it. Abram said, is this a dream? Pinch me. Do we really have a baby? And they could sing, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What was the point? Waiting 25 years. What a mystery. Such a delay. And such a delay then opens us up to temptation of all kinds. 25 years of waiting without an explanation. Doing more, no more than other married couples do. How strange are God's ways. Why should God wait until a man's deathbed in order to save him? Why didn't he save him at 15 years of age, and then he could have had 60 years of useful service of God? God's ways are not our ways. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There was nothing that Abram could do or could guarantee that Sarah would conceive. There was nothing that Sarah could do to guarantee that she would have a child. This arrival of this child was a result of sheer vertical sovereign activity in their lives. Abram was locked into God alone, and he had to wait on Jehovah to give him a son. Now, there isn't one Christian here tonight, there isn't one Christian anywhere in the world tonight who isn't waiting for God to do some things. Many things. Every Christian wants to change the world. He wants to change his life. He wants to change his town. He wants to change his church. There isn't a Christian anywhere in the world who isn't saying, is there something I'm not doing? Is there something I should be doing? That these things that I yearn for, which are honorable things, that these things should be manifested. Some of you perhaps have been waiting 25 years for something to be fulfilled. Well, now, what can we say about this? Well, let me say three things. Firstly, you make sure that God has made a promise concerning this matter. Now, God had made a promise to Abram and Sarah that they would have a son. But for 24 years, he had made no promise about a specific time. Not until then, that year before Isaac was born. So they had to wait. It was many years before the child was conceived and born. What kept them was a promise. The promise was, a child is going to come. He's going to come. He's most definitely going to come. And I'm saying to you, you must make sure that you have a promise from God. And then, if you have a promise, you will be patient to wait for it, because this is what God has promised. For example, has God promised that every single Christian is going to get married? No. Has God promised to every Christian couple that they're going to have children? No. Has he promised that every one of our children is going to be converted? No. Has he promised that every one of us is going to be healed from every illness that we have had? No. Has he promised that we will all live long lives? No. Has he promised that we will see a great awakening? No. Has he promised that during our lifetime he will return in the clouds and in great glory? No. We have no divine promises concerning any of those matters. However, he has promised that he will supply all our needs. He has promised that he will work all things together for our good. He has promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He has promised that as our days, so will our strength be. He has promised that if he has begun a good work in us, he will complete it in the day of Christ. He has promised the resurrection of the body and a reunion with all those who have known the Lord. He has promised that he will come again. But he has given nobody in the world any information concerning the date of that coming. We have his promises. His promises concerning these things. Our eyes will see, our lives will experience the completion of all those promises in our lives. And so we wait and we work and we look to Him and we serve Him in the wonderful comfort that those promises provide. The second thing I want to say to encourage you and help you is go on trusting God until all those promises are fulfilled. That will be in the day, the last great day, of course. The greatest troubles came into Abram's life because he failed to trust the promises of God. Especially when he said he would take care of accomplishing what he'd said to him, and he was going to have a boy. He had told him that. And every time we doubt God's ability and willingness to give us what He's promised, then we start being bitter and resentful and devising our own schemes. We will do things our way. Now you know that Jesus Christ is the same. He's the same, the unchangeable, immutable Christ. He's the same yesterday. He is the same now, and He will be the same forever and ever. And Peter and the other apostles got into the most serious trouble in their lives when they failed to trust Him. When he gave them warnings, when He said be careful, when He told them to watch and pray, when He gave them wonderful promises that He would come back and take them to Himself, and where He is, there they would be for ever and ever. Now, rely on Him. Rely on the Lord. Screw up everything that's precious in your life into one great heavy atom and give it to the Lord Jesus. Put it in His hands. It's safe there with Him. If nothing is happening concerning the things that you're praying about so much, then it's not the set time for them to happen. You have to trust Him. You know, often we say, I don't know, but I know the one who knows. And that's enough. That you know the one who knows what He is doing with us and in us. And the third thing I want to say is keep praying. I know that's a little cliche, and let me just unravel it for a moment. For 50 years, Abram and Sarah had shared a marriage bed. And they'd often quietly prayed, privately prayed, that this time together would result in the promised child being born. And every month the answer came, no. For about 300 times then, every month, no, no, you're not with child, no. And then the promise came to them. God met with them in Ur of the Chaldees after they'd been married 25, 30 years. And then the promise came, you are going to have a child. And then another 25 years, another monthly answer, no, not yet, not yet, not yet. 600 times, not yet. It's a long time to have that same answer. And so they had to talk together, and they had to talk to God, to talk to Him about this promise that He'd made. Lord, when is this promise going to be realized? When is it going to be fulfilled? But you know that prayer is more than supplication. It's more than asking God for stuff, for things, for good and noble and holy things. It's more than asking, isn't it? Prayer is also submission. A man is what he is on his knees before God. And prayer is a saying, not my will, but thine be done. And that is a God-delighting prayer. And another God-delighting prayer is thanksgiving, doxology, praise to God for all the wonderful things that we have, for all the wonderful things that God has given us, and all the terrible things that he's delivered us from. There was a man, and he came back from the army, from the war, and they asked him, what was he most thankful for, having come home? And he said he was thankful for all the bullets that missed him. And you can appreciate that. All the mess we might have made of our lives. All the big mistakes we might have made. All the stubbornness and defiance and the hurt we could have caused to those who love us. And God has delivered us from so much of these things. And we can always bless God that we have a Saviour who cares for us and is watching over us and deeply loves us. And that's active faith, isn't it? Active faith is saying these things to God. And so I'm saying to you, in the perplexity of looking at poor Abram and Sarah having to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled, that they could keep trusting God. They must keep trusting. They mustn't lean to their own understanding. And you and I, in the 25 months or even 25 days in which we feel irritable because things haven't happened as we wanted them to happen, you really must pray and trust in the Lord. All right? So those are my two points of introduction. Three small points. All right? The first is this. This child, Isaac, was born just when God, as God had promised. He was born just as God had promised. He was born to Sarah. He was born to Sarah. All right? That's the language, isn't it? Verse 1, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age. It's a brief birth announcement. You'd expect some sort of fanfare, wouldn't you? It's almost peremptory in the way it introduces. God worked as he said he would, and a son was born to Sarah, and then life goes on. And I read to you the next section, with tensions at home and troubles at home, and then his other son by the servant girl, and we're into that again, and life is like that. There's a wedding. There was a countdown on my son-in-law's website for 2 years almost, concerning how many days before his son and daughter-in-law were to get married, and then it went and went and went, and now it's gone. And life goes on. And life is like that. Things we long for and look forward to. The baby, the wedding, the retirement. And it comes. And it's not the great momentous event that it was set out to be. And there are very few such great momentous events, and sometimes it's very hard for us to distinguish between what we thought were going to be very trivial events, which turned out to be far more important than the momentous events that we'd spoken about and told people about. Very quickly you accept new circumstances, and there are 100 other things happening in our lives. And we've got to glorify God. Every day we've got to glorify him and enjoy him. We've got to do that. Now there's no mention of Abram here being responsible for the begetting of Isaac. Although he was the father. If it had been possible, there was a DNA testing, and you could have matched the child with the father, then you would have said 100% match. This can only be the child of Abram. Moses has told us that he was a centenarian. He was 100 years of age. And Moses has told us of some disastrous decisions that Abram made, especially in the previous chapter. But he's saying, Sarah had a son, and it was not Abimelech's son. It was not the son of anyone else. It was the son of Abram. And this long delay is preparing us for a far longer delay concerning the birth of the seed of Abram. The seed with a capital S, our Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years the people of God had to wait. And so you open the New Testament and you come to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and here is Hannah and here is Simeon, and they're waiting there in the temple for the promise of the coming of that one that their parents and their grandparents going back for 2,000 years have been longing for. And they're waiting patiently and they're looking forward, and assurance is given to Simeon when he sees Mary and Joseph carrying the child to be dedicated and circumcised, that God has kept his word. They were waiting. And their waiting was realized in joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In both cases, Sarah and Mary and the children born, you have a long delay. You have a woman who could not conceive. One woman could not conceive because she was ancient and barren. The other woman could not conceive because she was a virgin. Both conceived by the supernatural activity of God. After many years had gone by, the Lord visited old Sarah, and the Lord visited young Mary. Now, when our text was translated into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was made about 300 years before the New Testament was written, before Christ, the word the translators used to translate the Hebrew word here about the Lord being gracious to Sarah was that the Lord visited her. And then when Luke talks about Mary's conception, he uses the very same word in the Greek. Mary says to the angel Gabriel, well, how can I conceive seeing I have known a man? And Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will visit you. He will come upon you. It's the same word that you find here in Genesis 21. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He will visit you with Sarah. God helped an ancient couple do what no couple of that age had ever done before and has not done since. With Mary, God enabled Mary to have a child, although she was a virgin. The link between Mary and old Sarah was underlined when the angel came to Mary and said to her, behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a child in her old age. And this is now the sixth month to her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing whatsoever. And so the event packed into the first few words at the beginning of chapter 21 is a momentous event. And it is momentous because of this terminology that is used here. This word about visiting his people is only found three times in the Old Testament. It is used first of God's people in slavery in Egypt, and God visited them. And then it is used secondly here of God visiting Sarah. And it is used thirdly of Hannah in the temple praying, and God visits her and God grants her wish and she gives birth to Samuel the prophet. So here are three momentous events. The first is the bringing in of the promised son. And the line of the people of God is going to go on. Abram is going to have a child and has a child. And he's the line through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the first time God visits. The second time God visits is when he delivers his people out of bondage and slavery and brings them into a land that he gives them. And the effect on human history of all the story of the Exodus and the bringing in to the promised land. And the third time is the introduction then of the age of the prophets, and the first of the prophets, Samuel. And Samuel comes then in an extraordinary way, again, by a barren woman whom God visits so that she conceives. Only in momentous times does God say he visits his people. And the fourth is in the New Testament, when God visits Mary. And she who is a virgin is overshadowed by Almighty God. And she gives birth to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as I pointed that out to you, the four occasions in the Bible where this word is used of God visiting his people, then you prick up your ears when you read Genesis 21 and you say, we are on the verge of something very, very important. And then, also notice this, that Isaac was born to God as he promised. And Moses insists on this. You see the repetition in the opening verse. Let me replace the word he with the Lord Jehovah. Now, I'm reading to you. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as the Lord had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what the Lord had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age at the very time the Lord had promised him. There's this repetition of centering our thinking on God and his faithfulness to what he said. That he is faithful to the minutest detail. That he visited Sarah as he said he would. He came at the very time that he had promised. He said a year earlier, it'll be in a year's time. And it was. He assured Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sands on the shore. And they are. They have been. And they will be until Christ comes again. He said that it would be from Abram's own body that a child would be born. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And he'd repeated the promise. And when she laughed in unbelief, he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, if God hadn't kept his word, then we would have had a theological nightmare. There would have been a cosmic earthquake if God says something and then fails to do it. But at the very time God had promised, you see that lovely phrase in verse 2, at the very time that God had promised, Isaac was born. It was as if Moses had to say, don't worship Abram. Abram's a sinner. Don't put your hopes in men. Vain is the hope of man. Look what he did. Look how he behaved. The previous chapter. It's humbling Abram, and it's humbling us if we've got any confidence in man. But it's saying, but look at God. Look what God could do. At the very time God said he would do something, he did it. God keeps his word. And so the emphasis, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram. Abram gave the name Isaac to the son. Sarah bore him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So he remembered his covenant and he gave them a son. The God we deal with, the God we pray to, the God who looks after us and watches over us, is a faithful God, a sovereign protector. He's a God you can rely on through thick and thin. He's there for us always. And then the second thing I want you to see is that God responded to Isaac's arrival by Abram responded to Isaac's arrival by obeying God. Abram named his son Isaac. Now people call their children by strange names, don't they? I know an American who loves hunting. He loves hunting with a passion. And he named his two sons Hunter and Fisher. And I have thought, when I learned that, what if he accidentally shot a bloke when he was hunting, and filled with remorse, vowed never to hunt again? And yet he had these two sons, whose names reminded him of his past obsession with hunting, which had led to such tragic consequences in his life. And you think of that man then, when you read that Abram called his son Isaac, because the name Isaac means he will laugh. And that is the name God chose for him. Genesis 17:19. You will call him Isaac. That's a strange name, isn't it? He will laugh. It sounds more like a Red Indian name. The son of Hiawatha. Rather than the son of Abraham. But years earlier, God had commanded the old man to give his son this name because Abram had dared to laugh when God told him something. And there was a scorn and an amazement and nervous laughter to a promise that the Almighty had made to him. And God said, right, you will call your son, he will laugh. And Abram did that. Every time he said, Isaac, Isaac, come here. Every time he mentioned his name, for the rest of his life, he was humbled. But he called his son Isaac. There was a new obedience in him. Now let me just highlight that again by another comparison. I compared firstly Sarah with Mary. And the sovereign God who gave, overcome virginity, overcame barrenness to do what only God can do. Let me give you another comparison here. And that is, with the earlier bout of defiance, when Abram took into his bed Hagar, and they named him Ishmael. Ishmael. It's the sort of religious defensive way that people have at times. Because Ishmael means God hears, and it was an ill chosen name, and it was an immodest name. It was a name of hollow piety. God hears, like the people of South America who call their sons Jesus. Like them, Abram was proclaiming his faith, but in fact there was no faith concerning this birth. He wasn't trusting God. He failed to trust God. He had grown exasperated with God, and now in his name, Ishmael, he is pretending that God vindicated the decision that he and Sarah made of taking Hagar and having a child through him. In fact, the act was more like sexual abuse than it was the obedience of faith. Even though that action was culturally acceptable, it was not for the people of God to do what culture did. And now, years later, the true seed has been born to him and Sarah. But instead of Abram choosing an imposing name, like God Lives, or My God is Jehovah, he has to call him Isaac. He will laugh. After the laughter of his unbelief. Now you see the perplexity when you compare these two boys. Do you see it? Let me explain it to you On the one hand, Ishmael, the child of unbelief, he has the name of faith. God hears, quite falsely. On the other hand, here is Isaac, the child of faith, and he bears the name of unbelief. He will laugh. We'll see in a minute how that name became precious to them. So we are seeing a new spirit in Abram here, a spirit of obedience to what God tells him to do. And he gives him this long-awaited son. There's no debate at all. He's going to call him Isaac. Abram is submitting to what God will say to him. And when you see God keeping his promises to you in remarkable ways, that should put backbone in you. The way he's looked after you and cared for you and provided all your needs and blessed you and brought you to know him and is watching over you day by day and has kept you from so much spiritual disaster in your life. The remembrance of his great faithfulness to you ought to put backbone in your heart and life and a determination solely, exclusively to please him in everything that you do. And that's what we see here in Abraham. And then the other way in which we see the new obedience is that he circumcised Isaac. God commanded him to do it, and Abram did it because of Abram's faith in God. It was a covenant that he was in with God, he and his children and the children's line. They were the covenant people of God. And they, of all the nations of the world, there wasn't a nation that could compare to them. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, and my love for you must show itself in an outward mark of circumcision. You are a circumcised people. And when the final true seed comes, the son of Abraham, the son of Moses, the son of David, the son of Mary, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, when he is 8 days old, he is also circumcised, though he had no sin that needed to be cut off in the symbol that our flesh needs to be separated from us and our hearts need to be pure and holy and loving God, all the things that circumcision symbolized. He didn't need that, but he chose a sinner's religion. He came in this world to redeem us from our sin. He came himself to be circumcised, to be cut off on Golgotha's hill, to be put to death, separate from God, and without a kind word or a loving hand to uphold him. His circumcision is a visible pledge of his saving purpose, that he's come into the world for us and our redemption. And he's going to deal with our sin. And that's why then the book ends here, Abram and Jesus, of a people. Isaac circumcised, Jesus circumcised, and then that dispensation over. And we're not circumcised any longer because our circumcision is in Christ. That age has come to an end. And then lastly, Sarah responded by joy and amazement at God's grace. He had his boy and he called him, he will laugh. And he's thrilled with a baby and he's less thrilled with a name. And then Sarah opens her mouth and she speaks. It's not that she treasures some things in her heart. It's not that she muses over the wonderful ways God has heard her. But she speaks. She speaks to Abram. She speaks to everyone that's there. And she says, God has brought me laughter. Don't be ashamed of calling him. He will laugh. God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. 75 years of barrenness have ended. 25 years of waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. she says, it's a wonderful name. It's a wonderful name for us, son. If you had a girl born under those circumstances, you would call her Joy. And she speaks, and like so many wives of religious people, often troubled with despondency, their words give hope and delight. She looks at her household and she says, people are going to say, wonderful news. Have you heard the news? Have you heard the news? Do you know that Sarah and Abram, they've become parents? Have you heard that Sarah's had... Sarah? Yes. You know, he was always saying that God had promised one day they would have... How old is she? She's 90. No. She and Abram have had a boy. What do they call him? They've called him Isaac. They've called him, he will laugh. And there's never been so much joy in that household since they first heard 25 years ago God say what he would do. Rejoice, O highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. God has made you laugh with joy. There was a time when within the tents of Abram and Sarah, the only joy, the only laughter was the laughter of high sarcasm. That here was Mrs. Barren Woman, and she couldn't produce her son for her husband, and she gives us orders and tells us what to do. And the servants grumbled and said bitchy things about her. And now there's a joy in the household. As God said, he performed. And she has a child. Who could have predicted such a thing? Well, you know the answer. It's God who predicts such things. He gave her a child as he said. Only God could do it. With men, it's impossible. Abram had done what he could and what he should. And every sensible person who thinks like men in the world would say, well, Abram, you can't do any more. You've been to the doctors and you've done all these things and that's it now. And you're old and your wife is barren. You're not going to have a child, are you? And that's how the wisdom of the world is. How wise seems the foolishness of men. How foolish seems the wisdom of God, that God should say to an elderly couple, you just wait one more year and you will have a child. And here God's wisdom is vindicated. Sarah has seen Isaac, has held her son in her arms. And from now on she'll always believe whatever God says. However hard his commandments, however mighty his promises, she's going to live by depending on what God says. And you and I too. How impossible are God's promises? Do you know, one day he's going to come again in the clouds with great glory. The dead are going to be raised and all of us are going to assemble before Jesus Christ. We're going to receive our eternal destinies from his lips. He's going to say to many, come ye blessed. And he's going to say to others, depart from me, you wicked. And we're going to hear it. And the Lord Jesus has said it. The one who says, I am the truth. And we are to live our lives in the light of what he has said. The God who always keeps his word. Abram rejoiced to see that day. And he was glad. And we rejoice with Sarah and Abram in the wonderful provision that God makes. Whatever he promises, he fulfills. Heavenly Father, bless thy word to us now and help us when we've waited long for thy promises to be fulfilled in our lives, that we may not wait in vain. And grant us to trust thee with all our hearts through dark days of unanswered prayer. And bless us with the conscious comfort that thou dost work all things together for good to them that love thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.